Our Lord, we want to thank you for this time that we have. We pray you would illumine our minds to the truth and the understanding of the word and the work that you are desiring to do within us. Lord, your hand, your sovereign hand is at work in the churches, in the leadership, in our families, in every way, in our private lives. Your work is going to continue. It's going to move forward. And so may we surrender to that. May we surrender to the kingship of Jesus Christ, the crown rights of Jesus Christ within our life. Forgive us of our sins and help us, O God, to be faithful in pursuing you and seeking you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to actually do the reading as we go through. To get you caught up on where we are, we've seen the children of Israel who were ruled by the judges have rejected that system. And in doing so, they've rejected God. And Samuel felt like they rejected him, but God gave him comfort and said, no, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so therefore, God has risen up a person to be king, a person who fit in the mold, basically, of what the Israelites asked for. In fact, Patrick Fairbairn said it this way. He said, after the people had been solemnly admonished of their guilt in requesting the appointment of a king on their worldly principles, they were allowed to raise one of their number to the throne. And to render the divine purpose in this respect manifest to all who had eyes to see and ears to hear, the Lord allowed the choice first to fall on one who, as a representative of the people's earthly wisdom and prowess, was raised up a man little disposed to rule in humble subordination to the will and authority of heaven. That's a fancy way of saying they got what they deserved. They got a leader who wasn't entirely unqualified, but certainly was not really educated in terms of how to lead a kingdom. And so what happened was God revealed to Samuel that this man Saul was going to be king. Saul was sent out looking for his donkeys, looking for his father's donkeys. His father Kish was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was a well-off individual. And usually, as is the case in our time, those people who are well-off are pretty widely known. And we'll see later on in the story today how, you know, widely known becomes the stuff of pop culture, essentially. Saul went out looking for his donkeys. He had a servant. There's no indication that Saul had a desire to seek the things of God, but his servant was of a spiritual mindset and said, hey, there's a prophet here. Let's go see the prophet. And so they went up, and the Lord again had revealed in 1 Samuel 9:15, and the Lord had revealed that to Samuel that Saul was going to be coming up. And Saul asked, and they came up. And so we pick it up now. And let's look at verse 21. Just after Samuel proclaims to Saul that he's basically going to be the king. And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? And this is about it as an opportunity of humility, the best opportunity that we're going to see out of Saul. It turns really sour here within a few chapters. Then Samuel took Saul, verse 22, and his young man, and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. So this was the feast. This was the feast as Samuel was going to do the sacrifice, and they brought all about 30 people up there. And Samuel had been forewarned that this was going to happen. So the first thing we have is we have essentially a feast fit for a king. And it's neat to watch the gears begin to spin. The machinery begins to move forward in terms of the plans that God is going to have. We're praying for our young people here in this congregation, because now we're 8 years in to Cornerstone Bible Church, and those little children who were 8, 9, 10 years old are now becoming 16, 17, 18 years old. We're probably going to be having marriages here in the next few years. And the interesting thing as we grow as families, as we grow as a congregation, is things don't always turn out the way that we think that they're going to turn out. We, you know, if you're a dedicated homeschooler, you just know that your children were going to grow up and they were going to find the perfect homeschool guy, and he was going to, you know, build a barn or something, and everything was going to work out great, and you were going to get married. And there's all these stereotypes that are out there of what the perfect homeschool family should be. And what we come to find out, of course, is there is no perfect homeschool family. And God has a hand in each person's life, each child's life, each young man, each young woman. And some might be called to be missionaries. And some might be working in an Outburger.
Oh!
Okay. And you go, that's not what I had. And some you thought they're never going to go to college, and they end up going to college. Or vice versa. And God has set the machinery in motion in their lives, really, as the Bible says, before the foundations began, before time began, God knew exactly how each of our lives would turn out. And not only knew how it would turn out, it's not like he went to the end of the timeline and said, oh, so that's how it's going to turn out. Now I have that knowledge. It's he's at the beginning going, this is exactly how it's going to turn out. And I know exactly how it's going to be. And we have evidence of that right here. God revealed to Samuel exactly how things were going to turn out. He didn't necessarily reveal it to Saul. And as we'll find out, that Saul didn't seem to have any inclination to seek out spiritual things. He was not concerned with a relationship with the Creator. He was not concerned with seeking out Yahweh and having this dynamic, not only experience, but commitment, this interwoven life with the Creator, as Samuel had established. So Samuel was operating as the judge and prophet, priest, and king, essentially. As a judge, not necessarily a king, but he was going to be called to anoint Saul for this position. And so Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you, of which I said, put it aside. So Samuel had already warned the cook. He had already warned him, okay, look, this is what's going to happen. This young man's going to come up. He's really tall. Might want to make it a big piece. And he's going to be coming up here, and we're going to bring him up to the head of the table, and he's going to eat that. And what that is, that's a direct reference into Leviticus of the choicest pieces of the meat were then reserved for the priests. And they would have that as a part of their ritual. That was what they got, and it was a part of the ceremony as well. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, now imagine Samuel sitting at the table, 30 people in the room. Here comes, in walks Saul, who the Bible described as a head taller than everybody else in the area. So we would imagine 6 feet, maybe 6'6", maybe 7 feet. We don't know. We know that in America, the average man is about 6 inches taller than he was about 100 years ago. It's interesting, we went several months back to the Horse Museum over in Trail Dust Town, and they have all of those uniforms. And it's like, oh, here's the colonel's uniform. It'd be very hard to get into some of those uniforms. My wife's grandfather has a Navy uniform from the 1940s. And same thing, it would probably fit in Medessa right now. It was a tiny uniform. And so men are much taller. The average man stands about 6 feet today. The average man then stood about 5'6". The average woman was about 5'3". The average woman now is about 5'6". So people have grown over time. That's the average. You may not fit in that average, but that is the average. So we don't necessarily know how tall people were at that time, but we do know that Saul was a head taller than everybody. If there had been an NBA, he would have been the first round draft pick. He could have made a pretty good living at it. Nonetheless, he walks in, he sits at this table. And Saul ate with Samuel that day. Let me back up. It says, see, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests. So in this feast fit for a king, here's little step one in that process of this anointing, this preparation for the work that's to be done with Saul. So Saul ate with Samuel that day, and when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. So Samuel had him at his house and let him sleep up on top. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." So they begin to walk out, going to send him on his way. And this is a tremendous revelation, really, of how God inspired Samuel and the way that God spoke and revealed his word to Samuel. See, we had the feast fit for a king, and now we have the anointing of a king. And it goes like this. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, and he poured it on his head, and he kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord appointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" What an amazing revelation that is. And how quickly things can change for young people. In the course of one day, he's searching for donkeys, and then he's getting ready for the Oval Office. In one day. And that's how quickly things can change. You know, God says, the Scripture says, be instant in season and out of season. Be ready to give a defense for the hope of the gospel that is within you. We never know what God is going to do. But if we're always on ready alert, God can do amazing things with us. I don't want to be the one that misses that opportunity that God has. And if we're ready, if we're willing to say, "Lord, I am willing to do whatever that you have called me to do." I had the chance the other day to sit with Brian LaPearl at the prayer meeting, and he shared with me a lot. You know how Brian can share. And he shared with me a lot about the whole situation in India. And I took that and shared it with my wife. And it's exciting to see someone who's willing to say, "We are willing to go out in the middle of nowhere. Don't even know how we're going to get there usually. God usually provides the finances within the last several weeks." And says, "We're going to work with people that nobody cares about." Somebody once described India as 900 million people camping out. That's a different world. It's an entirely different world. I'm very thankful I can go, "Mr. Cameron, would you turn on the air conditioning, please?" Because probably in most of India, we wouldn't be able to do that. Or in a lot of India. And they're not in a ritzy place. It's not a bad place. But, you know, it's not like America. But being willing to go and do the uncomfortable things. And I hope that that would be all of us. And it really doesn't matter what age you are. Moses was 80 when he began his ministry. You realize that? And he died at about 120, so he was two-thirds finished with his life. It's not like, you know, we retire people, and they hit 60 or whatever, and we want to put them out to pasture. Go get in your RV and drive all over the country. Go work in your garden. And you know, you work in your garden for 20 years, and I struggle with the concept of getting up to heaven. And you know, what'd you do with those last 20 years of life? "Well, I raised a few pansies." "What'd you do before you retired?" "Raised a few pansies." Okay. Just the point being is that's not the way that I think it should go. See, when we get older, we become an elder. Okay? We get a lifetime full of experience. We've got all of the experiences, all of the reading, all of the encounters, all of the relationships, all of the work, all of the training, and just at the point when we're really ready to contribute, we turn 65 and AARP comes knocking on our door. They want to put us out to pasture. Just at the time when we're ready to contribute the most. And you know, it's gotten so bad that you know what we want to do in America? We want to retire at 30. And everybody wants to retire younger and younger and younger and eliminate the prime choice time of our lives. And so I think we need to revolutionize our concept and our understanding of how we can serve God. If Moses was 80 and he began, Noah was 500 and he began. Granted, different lifespan, different time period. But if we're available, it doesn't matter what age. I remember I was 10 years old and I said, Lord, I want to do whatever you want me to do. I am willing. I will go anywhere. I will do anything. And I'm very thankful that he put that desire upon my heart. And so you're never too young and you're never too old. You may retire from whatever job you have and then the fun might begin. I love to hear the stories of the guys who maybe served 20 years in the military and then get a degree and become a teacher and do 20 years. And then they decide, I want to be a missionary or I want to be a pastor. And they start their third career in their 60s. And they go back to college and they get their seminary degree or they get whatever degree that they might need. And then they really dig in and do the Lord's work. So don't ever count yourself out or think you're disqualified because of whatever age that you might be. Didn't we have a king at 8 years old in Scripture? It's never too young, never too old. Be ready. And all you have to do is say, Lord, I am willing. I am willing and I am available. Well, interestingly, Saul wasn't necessarily willing, but he was chosen by God and he was anointed. And that process of anointing is a neat process. And God will prepare you. God will anoint you. He'll give you everything that you need if you're available to him. Now, what they do is they would take olive oil and they would take spices such as cinnamon, spices like myrrh, sweet cane. And they would mix this together into the anointing oil. And the anointing process was meant to essentially give the person who was being anointed the quality of God, the empowerment of God. It was a recognition that this person was called of God to carry out their duty. The priests would be anointed when they began their priestly duties. The first appearance of anointing, interestingly, was Jacob anointing a rock. In Genesis chapter 31, he poured the stone, he poured the oil on the stone and essentially anointed it as a place of worship for the Lord. It was repeated again in Genesis 35. When priests were anointed, that was recounted specifically how they did that in Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 33, I believe. It was definitely a custom in areas outside of the Canaanites and outside of Israel. The Egyptians, the Syrians used anointing for medical reasons, and they also used it as perfume, and they used it for cosmetic reasons. In the New Testament, we find that when the sick are struggling, it says, let the elders come together and anoint them with oil and pray the prayer of faith for healing of the sick. The apostles used anointing as a part of their healing ministry as well. We have come to understand in Scripture the Lord's anointed was a term that was used rather, became a rather common term. In fact, David even said later on, we'll find out as he's getting ready, you know, snuck into the cave that Saul was sleeping in. He ended up cutting off a piece of his garment. And they said, why didn't you kill him? He said, who am I to take out the Lord's anointed? And he recognized that this very act is going to happen here, that did happen right here at this time, was a divinely inspired event. It was put together by God. And David said, who am I? I don't have the right to mess with the Lord's anointed. And if you ever run into preachers who won't let you correct them because they say you shouldn't mess with the Lord's anointed, leave that church as fast as you can. Turn that TV station as fast as you can. Close that book as fast as you can, because that's not really what that means. Okay, and it oftentimes, unfortunately, it turns out to be a lot of the charismatic preachers. And I've seen it. Unfortunately, I was subjected to TBN when I was younger, and I would hear these people refer to themselves as the Lord's anointed. And it, in a sense, put themselves on a pedestal and put them above reproach. And that's not what that means. Interestingly, the term Messiah, Jesus Christ, Christos, okay, in Latin, the Messiah, is taken from the Hebrew word Mashiach. Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem HaMashiach. Mashiach, Messiah, the anointed one is what that comes from. So Christ is the same title from the Greek word to be the anointee. That's where we get the word Christ from. And finally, we see that Christians are anointed by the Holy Spirit. When we receive Christ, when regeneration takes place in our life, when we trust Christ for salvation, we are anointed by the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Corinthians 1 and 1 John 2. And so this anointing is all throughout Scripture. It's all throughout the Old Testament, it's throughout the New Testament, and it is very, very relevant for us today. But this was the anointing of the king. And Samuel said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people, Israel?" And he gives him three things here, or rather, two things and then three signs. He says, "And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." This is the giving of the word. These are the words that Samuel had for Saul. It's interesting, he didn't sit him down and take him through the five books of the law. He gave him the word that the Lord gave to him. And this word is, "You will reign over my people, and you will save the people from the enemies. You will be, essentially, our captain, our military leader. You will be our champion. This is what the people called for. This is what they're going to get." And it goes on and says, "And this shall be the sign that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." So think about that, his heritage. We are the heritage. Those who are in Christ Jesus are the heritage. But who are these people? These are the Israelites. This is God saying, "I give you stewardship over my people. I give you charge over my heritage. You'll be the prince over this heritage. And this is the sign that I give to you." Because Saul, remember, met Samuel the day before. Didn't know who Samuel was. And now Samuel comes and says, "Now, young man, let's talk for a little bit." You know, Saul's tall. He says, "Let's talk a bit. Let me give you the word of the Lord." Now, whenever somebody says that, we need to have those little red flags that go up. "You know, the Lord told me." I love the story of the guy that goes to the girl and says, "Hey, sweetie, the Lord told me that I'm supposed to marry you." And she says, "Well, until he tells me, we're not getting married." And so you have to be careful of those things. Like Scripture warns us, admonishes us, says, test the spirits. If the things that are being said do not line up with Scripture, your red flags better go up high and you better be careful. And it's okay to test the spirits. It's okay to doubt. Now, coming out of the charismatic movement, as I did when I was younger, the term, "The Lord spoke to me, the Lord told me," was bandied out a bit, quite a bit. It was sort of thrown out there like, you know, just "the" and "you knows" and things like that. "And the Lord told me." And, of course, being raised in that, you become so inoculated against that, you don't even realize it's happening. But as you step away from it, the first response should be, "Well, wait a minute. What do you mean the Lord told you?" "Well, you know, he spoke to me." "Really? Did you get that in writing? How do you know?" "Well, let's put it this way, is if it doesn't come to pass, then the Lord didn't tell you, then somebody else told you, and you're either a nut or you're listening to the enemy." It's okay to question these things. It really is. A heritage, the words there, the idea is that it's an indisputable possession that is non-transferable. An indisputable possession that is non-transferable. You know, if we had some sort of Ming dynasty vase worth $20 million or a Van Gogh painting. I think I read recently a painting went for $57 million. $57 million. We would say this is a non-transferable asset. It will remain in my home. It will remain in a vault. It will remain in a nuclear-proof shelter because it's worth a lot of money. And yet this heritage from God is non-transferable. It is an indisputable possession. And here are the keys to the Ferrari, Saul. You know, it's also a warning to anybody who leads. You know, if you pastor, or if you're a missionary, if you're a leader of small groups, if you're a leader of anybody, which if you have a family, you're a leader of children, maybe you're a leader at work, there's an accountability there. There's a heritage. When we have a family, that's a heritage. And we are given stewardship over that heritage. It's a great responsibility that we have, and one in which we shouldn't take very lightly. Scripture tells us not to lord over the people. Okay? You know, that's why I'm not at your door every week, not going to go and say, "So, what you been doing lately? Oh, what movie you got on your shelf? Oh, what books you reading? You know, the Holy Spirit told me you better not be reading." Blah, 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 blah. You know, I'm not going to lord over anybody. I don't think it's my job to go into your house and be the Holy Spirit in your life. That's above my pay grade. And it's a job I don't want. Do you understand? It's not my position to go and snoop around in your thought life or in your private life. You know, I trust the Lord. I trust that you want to walk with the Lord. I trust that you want to work for the Lord and obey the Lord and please the Lord. You don't need me knocking on your door, looking in your window, see what you're doing. What are you guys doing, huh? Oh, you shouldn't be watching it. That's a movie you shouldn't be watching. Did you know there's a lot of churches like that? And there's a lot of pastors like that? And I think that's lording over the flock. Okay? You know, maybe as we get older, some of our young people, and we hope and pray that they would trust us in helping them make wise decisions for their children. You know, I do not condone dating because it's not a biblical principle. It's just not. If you can support dating biblically, I'm more than open to look at it. But although it's not a biblical principle, if you're going to do courtship, I think that's more supportable biblically. It's also a lot safer. It's going to protect you a lot. Now, as families, I'm not going to tell you, "Well, you know, you've bought into this dating thing. You're on church probation." That's right. You better be here every week on time. Better not be late. We're watching you. Okay? I mean, that's ridiculous. And there's some churches that want to lord over people and tell them exactly what they should and they shouldn't do. And I'll give you an example. About 15, 20 years ago, there was an organization called the Boston Church of Christ. And the Boston Church of Christ was a movement, very, very heavy down at the U of A and getting a lot of young kids. And what they did is if you had to become accountable to one of their leaders, and you had to go and confess every single sin to them, and you had to be baptized by that person into the church, or they did not consider you a valid Christian. Okay? That's lording over the flock. And that was a movement that gained quite a bit of footing here in Tucson, but it came out of the Boston Church of Christ. And it gained ground, and that's lording over the flock, and that's not what we're supposed to do. We have a different kind of movement, I think, that we have to be aware of, and I think that's the celebrity culture. Because people just flock after celebrities in our culture. We worship celebrities. Recently, a rather prominent pastor, speaker, and author was found to was caught having plagiarized in books, over 21 pages of plagiarizing in several different of his books. What happened is he went on a radio show, and the host of that radio show nailed him and pointed out and said, "Look, I have this here. I have this evidence here that you're doing this." And a lot of backpedaling went on. Well, the fallout was amazing. The producer of that show quit the next day. And here's what the producer wrote. She wrote, "I was a part-time topic producer for this radio host until yesterday when I resigned over this situation. All I can share is that there is an evangelical celebrity machine that is more powerful than anyone realizes. You may not go up against the machine. That is all. This person clearly plagiarized, and those who could have underscored the seriousness of it and demanded accountability for it did not. That is the reality of the evangelical industrial complex. She wrote on, she later added this, she said, I've read much speculation online, which is understandable given the confusing situation, most of it dead wrong. Being limited in what I can share, let me just say that truth tellers face multiple pressure sources these days. I hosted a radio show for 23 years, and I know from experience how big publishing protects its celebrities. Anything but fawning adulation for those who come on your show is not taken well. My own take on that question is what role does honest journalism now play in evangelicalism? The moment hard questions are asked, the negative focus goes on the questioner, not the celebrity, when there is something that needs scrutiny. Those who have the temerity to call out a celebrity have tremendous courage. The easiest thing in the world is to do fluffy interviews with fluffy guests on fluffy books. Folks, that's scary. We would like to think that our Christian celebrities in the producing or the music and the writing and the speaking business, that we wouldn't have to deal with these things. Now, my hope is that this author, and I'll tell you what, I'll even give this author the benefit of the doubt. Maybe it was a publishing error. Okay? Maybe it was an oversight. Okay? But at the point when it was called out, this person would hope to say, wow, you know what? We've got to go back and we got to make this right. I'll call my publisher today. Thanks for pointing that out. I wasn't aware of it. Isn't that more of a biblical response? The host of the show went back and said, I didn't handle it the right way. Maybe I shouldn't have done it publicly. Maybe I should have done it privately. And maybe, probably should have. Would that have changed the situation? I don't know. But the point is, you've got a producer for a top Christian radio show resigning because the celebrity machine comes out and says, you can't mess with the people at the top. Okay? When you have position in the body of Christ, you have a great responsibility to walk in humility and to walk in integrity. The word was verified by these things. Samuel said in verse 2, when you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Now, at this point, if I'm Saul, I'm going, how'd you know that? That was a private conversation we had the other day with my servant. How'd you know about that? And that was verification of the word. Because remember, Samuel said, let me give you the word. Saul goes, okay, yeah, here's the word. And then Samuel says, hey, by the way, your donkeys are safe. I didn't tell him about the donkeys. And your father's worried about you. Wait a minute, that's exactly what I said. And not only that, Saul, you shall go from there farther and come to the oak tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats and another three loaves of bread and another carrying a skin of wine. They will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. So that's the next event that's going to happen. The third one is, after that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, which means hill of God, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there is, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and the lyre before them prophesying. And then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you're going to wait until I come to you and show you what it is you need to do. So Samuel tells of the two men and what they will say. Now here's the neat thing. He says you're going to go to Rachel's tomb. Rachel's tomb was in the territory of Benjamin, where Saul was from. So kind of going back to his roots there. The second thing is the three men at the Oak of Tabor. Now, this was near Bethel, the city where, if you remember, Jacob had his dream of Jacob's ladder. And this is I think the most prominent and the most interesting thing is, this is where God changed Jacob's name to Israel. This is where the nation of Israel was established. So he takes him to his roots, because, you know, Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. Saul's from the tribe of Benjamin. Here's your roots. Okay? Here's the heritage. And then the third thing is the men coming down from the hill of God who do what? They give him the bread. They treat him as though they know he has been anointed. So you've got his roots, you've got the nation's roots, and you've got the follow-up to this anointing. And then the meeting with the prophets. And this is interesting here, because this famous saying, we'll find out, it goes on, it says, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. Now, Samuel told Saul that the Holy Spirit would rush upon him. Before Christ, we would see the Holy Spirit come on to do work in people's lives. But Jesus promised that upon his resurrection, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Helper, would be with us always. And that he would never leave us or forsake us. And so the Holy Spirit, which resides within us, in the regenerated person, and draws us, and is part of that process of the Christian, of the unbeliever becoming a Christian, and the regeneration from death into life upon putting your trust in Jesus Christ. We operate now in a position of 20/20 hindsight where we're operating in the realm of the Holy Spirit being active in the believer's life all the time. For the believer now, the Holy Spirit doesn't come and go. The Holy Spirit resides within us. Greater is he who is within me than he who is in the world. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't go. It's not like I'm up here and we say, and now we're finishing this sermon. Amen. Oh, the Holy Spirit left. I feel different all of a sudden. You know, that's not the way that it works now. What you had then is you had the promise, the rush. It said the Holy Spirit will rush upon you. It was referred to that way for Samson as well. And it says you will be changed. You'll be given another heart. And in Hebrew, the heart essentially referred to the mind, the thinking process, how you understood things. And so Samuel is saying from God, he's going to give you a changed heart, a different way of operating, a new, powerful, Spirit-led, with the Holy Spirit, way to lead. And so the Holy Spirit rushed upon him and at that moment gave him the ability to do what? To lead the children of Israel, to protect the heritage. Because if you think about it, you know, if I said, Wes, blew the Holy Spirit on you, time for you tomorrow to be the President of the United States. But wait, I haven't had any political training. I don't know what to do. But if the Holy Spirit came upon you, you would know how to be the President of the United States. And so you have Saul from a wealthy family, perhaps some learning, but certainly not prepped and prepared to lead the children of Israel in war. We don't know that Saul had military training, but the Holy Spirit came upon, it rushed upon Saul, and it gave him another heart, a heart that contextually prepared him to lead the children of Israel. See, what happens here is there is no real, the idea of regeneration is actually a foreign concept in the Old Testament. The idea of regeneration as we know it now for believers now, it's this language is not in conjunction with that type of thinking that we now have. See, with Saul, there's no other indication in his life that he committed his life to following God. With David, it is all over the place. With Abraham, it's all over the place. With Jacob, it's all over the place. With Saul, it's not there. It's not there. There's no indication that Saul has a relationship with God. Saul wasn't interested in spiritual matters. We don't see Saul seeking after God in humble repentance. We see later Saul saying to Samuel, please restore me, bless me, so the people will see that I'm still in charge. It wasn't, oh God, I have sinned. I disobeyed the commands that you gave me. Have mercy on me. The context is that he's been given the power to serve the nation and to fight the Philistines or Philistines. We saw that. You will save them from the hand of their enemies. You will reign over the people of Israel. That was the word of God. That's the word and that's the mission of this man who would be king. Literally in the Hebrew, the word rush is endowing with capacity to be able to operate in a far superior manner as before. Okay? The Holy Spirit comes upon him, gives him this knowledge to lead, gives him the ability to fight and to be essentially the super captain of the army. And they have tremendous success. We'll find out that as we move through here. They have tremendous success defeating all of their enemies until he essentially rejects God and turns away with what he's been given. Now, the outward acting of the prophets, Saul does kind of prophesy with them for a little while, and it starts, we move on, verse 10, and it says, when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets? Now, the interesting thing here is there's not an answer. We don't get an answer. Somebody didn't chime in and say, oh yeah, boy, that's Saul. What a man of God. He hung out with the prophets. Because remember, Samuel started a school of prophets. People knew that Saul, pretty prominently known, a guy from a wealthy family. The next question is, and who's their father? Is their father Kish? Their father God. We don't see Saul hanging out with the prophets anymore. So it sort of became one of these, is Saul also numbered among the prophets? It's a question that doesn't have an answer. It's like when your kids come to you and say, you know, Daddy, can we get a new car? And I go, what, do you think I'm an ATM machine? You think I'm a human ATM or something? It's a question that doesn't have an answer. Or the answer is obvious. Saul wasn't among the prophets. He might have looked the part. He might have hung out with them. And we saw that in our exploration of Hebrews, that there were those who partook of church. They partook of the Holy Spirit, and they got the benefits and the fruits of hanging out with a gracious and loving body of believers, but they weren't genuine. They weren't committed. And see, the mark then of the person who's committed is they persevere to the end. The mark of the believer is they don't turn away. The mark of the believer is not Judas. Okay, the mark of the believer is not a man named Dan Barker. We talked about Dan Barker a couple years ago. And he was a guy who was a prominent evangelist with Catherine Coleman. Remember Catherine Coleman in the 70s? Faith healer, charismatic, and Dan Barker went on all these crusades with her for many, many years. Preached the gospel. Saw people come into salvation. 10 years later, turned away and rejected everything. And said, I was completely wrong. I was out of my mind. I didn't know what I was doing. Those people weren't really saved. I wasn't really preaching the gospel. Rejected everything. He was not among the prophets. Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, hey, where'd you go? He said, oh, to see the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, hey, tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, He told us plainly the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he didn't tell him anything. Now, for what reason? Was he embarrassed? Did he not care? Maybe he missed the point. You know what's interesting is there are people, like the aforementioned Dan Barker, there are people, do you know there are people in ministry leading churches who aren't saved? You realize that? That's a scary thought. And we know that because if you do any looking at, you know, if you were to Google people, you know, pastors who've rejected their faith or pastors who apostatize, you'll get lists of people. I went on Wikipedia a couple years ago and saw this list, long list of people who'd rejected their faith. So you have people who are residing in the pulpit. You have people who are leading home groups. You have people who are leading worship. You know, there are so many churches in the United States of America, they go to universities and they hire musicians to lead their worship. Now, as someone who's been involved in leading worship for 20 years, that's mind-boggling to me. Because you might hire a great musician, but how can somebody lead you to the throne of God and lead you to the foot of God when they don't have any business being there and they can't get there themselves? So you have a lot of people in positions of authority within the church, within the body, who are not even saved. Now, you know, it might beg the question, well, gee, if that's the case, am I even saved? And you know what? If you're asking that question, that's a good sign. Okay? If you're worried about it, that's a good sign. If you're thinking about it, if you go, wow, you know, I mean, those thoughts cross your mind. Okay? If those thoughts don't cross your mind, I want to talk to you after service because I want to know what your secret is. You know, it might be just a fleeting thought. Because everything in your life, you've had a Job experience, and everything maybe has gone wrong. And you might feel unloved. And emotionally, your tank is empty. And, you know, it could be extreme of the loss of a loved one, or it could be the loss of a job, or your kid eloped, or whatever the case might be. And you go, ugh. And so fleeting thoughts might come in. You know, the enemy shoots his fiery darts. And we get those moments where we might worry about it. And to that I would say, if you're concerned about it, that's a real good place to be. See, because let's put Saul in this situation. I don't think Saul would have heard any of these things. I don't think the message of having and seeking a relationship with God. See, I think Saul missed the point. And I don't think he would have worried about it. How do I know? Because we get to look at the end. We get to look at how things turn out. We get to look at this man grabbing a spear and trying to throw a javelin in his guitar player, his harpist. Bad note! Okay? I'd have a lot of spears in me if that were the case. So if you're worried about it, you go, wow, that's a good sign. If you, I don't care. You know, take all that Bible junk and the spiritual stuff, and I don't need that. That's a crutch. I'd be concerned. It's a good thing to be concerned about. So what do we take away from this? I find it very exciting that God gets the machinery going in Saul's life. That in spite of Saul's shortcomings, he chose him to be the king. He used Samuel in the process of anointing this king. He gave the Israelites the king that they wanted. And we get to see in very, very intimate and intricate details how the God of the universe puts things in order to allow this process of the first king of Israel getting anointed. And you know, he works that way in our lives as well. Every intricate, intimate detail working forward to complete the good work that he has within you. But are you seeking him? Are you saying, you know, Lord, my life is yours and I want to know you and I want that dynamic relationship with you. And I want to say, here I am, Lord, send me. I will go. I will be obedient. I want to be used by you. I want to do kingdom work. You know, if that's you today, God answers that. God responds to that. If you're serious about that and you really want to know Christ and you really want to serve him, do you think he's going to go, no, I don't have time for you? Not at all. He's gracious and he's merciful and he's compassionate. He's looking for those. You know, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the earth for those who would love him. May we be those who love him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord. We look at lives of people that are imperfect, and we know that you have used in Scripture very ungodly people and put them in positions, and we know that that's occurring now all around us in this country and all over the world. And we know that your hand is intimately involved in each of our lives. And so I pray for each person here, Lord, no matter how young, how old, that we would say, here I am, Lord, send me. Help us, O God, to make ourselves available, to truly fill us with your Holy Spirit. For any here, Lord, who do not know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. And I ask you, O God, to empower us to do your work, knowing, Lord, that as we seek you, you will empower us. You will give us everything that we need. You will anoint us to fulfill the work that you have called us to do. I pray that you'd raise up pastors and teachers and evangelists and missionaries and any who are called, Lord, even vocationally or in the ministry or vocationally in some other area, but that we would all be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, I pray. Help us, O Lord, to love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name, and all his saints said, amen.